Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
The text for the scripture reading comes from John 5, verses 1 through 9. John chapter 5. Verses 1 through 9. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day.
If you're already open to John chapter 5, we're going to continue there in just a moment as we go through our series thinking about signs of life in the Gospel of John. I do appreciate so much Jimmy mentioning several things in prayer, one of those being John Vaughn and the upcoming trip to India. And we know what a good work is being done over there, and we just want to continue to be mindful of him in prayer, of those who will be working with and visiting, and the Christians that are there and that are supported by this congregation as well as others. It is amazing to see how the gospel is spreading in places like India. And so the fields are very ripe there, and we want to continue to be prayerful about that group and that effort. If I were to ask you to name one of the most famous magicians or escape artists of all time, it probably wouldn't take long before Harry Houdini came up. Houdini is a name that's really synonymous with escape, whether it's escaping from a locked room or from a container of water that he was dumped down into in one of his most famous tricks, or even getting out of a straitjacket. Harry Houdini made a name for himself as an escape artist. And he used to boast that he could escape from any kind of cell or any locked door that someone could put in front of him. And there's a story that is often told, whether it's true or not, I'm not sure, but I think it's an interesting one, that he made this challenge, and there was a small town in England that decided to take him up on it, and they put him in a prison. And they closed the door, and there he was, and his job was to escape from this cell. And so he took out a little steel rod that he had sort of hidden on his person when he came in, and they hadn't seen it, and he got to work on that lock, and he worked and he worked and he worked. And as the story goes, after a couple of hours, he was just exhausted and he was frustrated. And as he rested his head against the door swung open because it had been unlocked the whole time. He'd been trying to unlock a door that was already unlocked. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but I like the picture that gives us. Are there ever times in our lives where we feel like we're trapped, like we're held in, and really, there's a way out if we would just be willing to open the door? When we think about the picture you see behind me, taken and talking about the text we just read about, the Pool of Bethesda, and you see some of the sites that are here describing this area, this will hopefully get us in a frame of mind to think about this sign that John records. You'll remember that John doesn't claim to record all the miracles Jesus did. In fact, at the end of his gospel, he says that if all of the things Jesus did were recorded, he supposed the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be filled by it. And so the ones that are selected are given to us as signs, signs pointing to something else. And in John 20, Jesus tells us that those signs are there so that we might read about them, we might believe in Jesus, and in believing have life. And so if we're thinking of the scene before Jesus in John chapter 5, rather than thinking of a small pool, we're probably thinking about something that's very large. It would have been complete with five porticos, as the text tells us. For a long time, archaeologists thought that that was a mistake in the text until they dug up some remains that convinced them otherwise, that they had five columns around two basins there in this area. And this was around a festival time for the Jews. John doesn't tell us exactly which festival that is. We know there are several that the Jews celebrated. In the next chapter, in John chapter 6, we see that takes place near the time of the Passover. And so whether it was the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, whatever it was, this was a significant time where there were a lot of Jews together. And as we enter into this conversation Jesus has with a man who has been an invalid for 38 years, the text tells us, we also get a glimpse into the culture at that time. You may have noticed in the scripture there's almost a little explanation as to the belief that took place around that pool, that there would be a time when the waters would be stirred, and the belief was that an angel would stir the waters, and the first person who could get into the waters, they would be healed. And so when we see this conversation, we see the man complaining that no one was there to get him to the water first, and that's why he had been an invalid for so many years. I believe what we see in this chapter is something that is present several times in John's Gospel, and that is a contrast between something happening with the person Jesus is healing and the Pharisees' response to that healing. Many times they'll be lined up side by side. So we look at the miracle and then we look at the Pharisees' response. And we see not only a message intended in the miracle, but also we learn from how the Pharisees react to it. I believe we see that here. We're introduced to a man when he speaks to Jesus who needs help. And not only does he need help, but he knows that he needs help. He knows that he needs a change in his situation. And then we see once he's healed, we get to verse 10. And notice what happens in verse 10 as the Jews respond to this healing. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And verse 18 tells us this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, you have a man who needs help and he knows it, and the Pharisees need help. They need to understand who Jesus is, and yet they don't realize that need. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in this man's situation? To have his affliction for 38 years. And of course, in his time and in his era, someone who was paralyzed did not have many other options other than begging. And so every day he would have been reminded of his lot in life. Every day he would have had to rely on someone else to get him where he needed to go. And so he's dealing with that challenge day in and day out. Also, his setting would have reminded him of this, because he wasn't the only one around this pool trying to get some healing. There would have been a lot of people there who were suffering. You can imagine the sounds of the groaning of pain and the discomfort that others were feeling as all of them were trying to get the right position just for a chance at healing. He would have been reminded day in and day out that he needed help. And so it's interesting when Jesus talks to him and he comes up and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Can you imagine what it would have been like to hear that question asked at a place where that's where everyone wanted, that's why they were there? Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man's response is to say, well, here's my situation. Here's why this hasn't worked out. And then Jesus makes a statement that would have been even more shocking. He says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now, if you haven't been able to walk for that long, and Jesus tells you to get up and walk, not only is it an incredible miracle that you're healed, but also that you can get up and find your balance. I mean, you think of everything that would have to go into muscles being reformed and equilibrium being restored and someone being able to walk. For Jesus to stand there and to say that to him would have been shocking to anyone who heard it. Yet it was a display of the power of God. Now, I don't think we need to over psychoanalyze Jesus' question, do you want to be healed? I don't know that we need to read something into the text that isn't there, but I do want us to ask ourselves that question when we think about our own situation. Jesus was telling the man, do you desire for things to be different? And the man's response was, well, of course. And Jesus heals him and tells him not only to walk, but also to take up his mat. And then John just shows us at the very end of verse 9, that day was the Sabbath. Why is it important that this man was walking and taking up his mat on the Sabbath day? Well, the Pharisees are going to show us that. One man needed help and he knew it. The Pharisees needed help. The Pharisees needed the change, but they did not know it. Or if they knew it, they didn't recognize it. They didn't respond to it. And so here's a man carrying a mat on the Sabbath day. And we find when we read about some of the regulations that the Pharisees had made about the Sabbath day, there's a listing of things that were considered work. Things that you would avoid because doing so would be working on the Sabbath, and that was against God's law. And on that list, the 39th thing on that list was bearing a load from one place to another. Carrying a mat would have counted for that. And so when he's carrying a mat, he's doing something on the Sabbath day that violated their tradition. Now, before we're too hard on the Pharisees, I want to remind us that the goal behind these regulations, this hedge around the Sabbath day, was to serve God. When we look to the Old Testament, in fact, in Numbers 15, there's a time when someone is picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And the people of Israel don't know what to do with someone who would violate the Sabbath by picking up sticks. And the commandment from God is that he be stoned to death. So the Sabbath was serious business. And that's why these regulations had sprung up around it. And so, as happened several times in the Gospels, Jesus heals on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are more concerned with the violation of the Sabbath than trying to process the fact that a man who could not walk now could walk. And so they begin to try to find out who this is. Interestingly enough, this man was evidently so caught up in the healing, he didn't catch Jesus' name. He didn't remember who he was. And so it's not till a later conversation with Jesus that he finds out who it is. And Jesus says something else that's interesting too to this man. Did you notice as we read, he says, you were healed, and then he tells him to live differently. He says, sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, just a few chapters later, in John chapter 9, they're going to encounter a man who's born blind. And the apostles are going to assume that either that man or his parents sinned in order for him to be born blind. And Jesus is going to tell them that's not the case. And so when I read Jesus saying this, it's almost as if he's reminding this man, you've been healed physically. And Jesus, of course, knew the hearts of men. And he says, sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, if we're holding this on the same level as what we see in John chapter 9, we realize that sin doesn't always lead to difficulties and challenges. And all of our challenges in life aren't always related to sin. But Jesus is warning this man that something worse would happen if he continued to sin. And from an eternal perspective, we know that's true. So it wasn't just that Jesus was concerned with the man's physical condition. He was. But he was concerned with his spiritual condition. And then the Pharisees confront Jesus. He's violated their tradition. And there's something similar that happens in Mark chapter 2. And in verse 28, Jesus tells them that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's interesting to me how many times today in discussion about Jesus that we hear if we're watching an interview with a scholar or if you're seeing some of the books that have been released, The claim is made that Jesus never really claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed to be divine. And yet these Pharisees had no trouble understanding what Jesus was claiming by saying God was His Father, by claiming that He could work just as His Father was working. He was claiming equality with God. They didn't have a problem understanding that. And rather than think critically about the miracle He was performing and consider what He was teaching, they were so focused on their tradition that they didn't want to change. Both individuals needed a change, both the man and the Pharisee. And almost like side by side, we see what happens when one person is willing to change and one person isn't. It's amazing to me to think about the world being created through Jesus. We've mentioned that the last few weeks. John 1 tells us that everything that was made through Him, through the Word that was made flesh. So would it really be any problem for Jesus to look at a man in this condition and to heal him? He has the power of creation. And it's interesting to me, too, that the healing takes place merely at the spoken words of Jesus. Just like we read in Genesis, God speaks the world into existence, Jesus speaks this miracle into existence. It's incredibly powerful. Both of them needed to change. So I have to ask myself, if I'm looking at this contrast, if I'm seeing both the physical and the spiritual examples here, I need to ask myself a very simple question. Do I need to change? In fact, this is a pretty good question to ask any time we're reading Scripture. Is what I'm reading in Scripture informing my life? Do I need to respond to it? Because it would be very easy to leave a study of this text by saying, look at the power of Jesus to heal this man, and look at the Pharisees who even later in the chapters, Jesus continues to talk about His role as the Messiah, they continue to resist Him. And weren't they short-sighted? And can you believe they didn't want to change? But if I'm not careful, if I just leave the discussion there, I don't bring it home and ask myself if I need to change. Change can be difficult. Change can sometimes be scary. And it may be that there's something in my life that functions kind of like that prison cell. And I could walk out the door if I just wanted to, but I have to want to change. Am I ready to be different? Am I ready to make a change? Am I ready to get up and live a different life? It's interesting for us to use this question as a guide and to reflect on what Paul would write to the church at Rome. As he talks about grace in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, he's quick to point out the kind of life that grace should inspire. And he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, if I've experienced the grace of God, that inspires a changed life. I want to make a change. I want to live differently. And time again, in the letters we read in the New Testament, you have this idea of taking off the old man, of crucifying the sinful passions and desires, and putting on a new man. It's something different. And yet sometimes it's easy to remain in the prison that has been created by a sin that we might feel trapped in, a temptation we continue to give into. And it takes work to change. It takes effort for me to make that decision. A few years ago, I was struck by reading about a study that NASA scientists did when they described the initial blast of a rocket when it goes into space. That 80% of the fuel is used in the initial blast just to get the rocket flying through the air and to break through the atmosphere. And just to get it going takes about 80% of that fuel. That study was interesting to me because it reminds me how much energy it takes just to break the inertia of where we are. If I'm doing something that I've done for years, it's going to take a lot of energy and a lot of effort to break the inertia from where I am and to get going in a different direction. You know this if you've ever made a New Year's resolution and then tried to follow up on that. It takes a lot of effort to break the inertia, to break the routine, to set up a new style of living, to set up a new set of priorities that corresponds with what we want to do. And it can be very easy just to return back to our life. We always think about prisons as places we want to escape. But a few years ago, we read about different people in in our country who went back to the prisons they'd escaped. In fact, in Woodbine, Georgia, some authorities arrested an escaped jail inmate trying to sneak back in. And he was trying to sneak back in with some items that he had stolen from a nearby store. And as they found him, he began to try to open a door in the exercise yard, climb over the fence to break back into prison. He had broken out, but he wanted to break back in. Or it could be like a situation in Louisville, Kentucky, where a suspected bank robber was in police custody, even though he never tried to take money from the bank. He had been in prison, he had been released, and so he went to the bank and he claimed to have a gun and claimed to want that money. And so when the money was set out on the desk, he sat down rather than take the money and waited for the police to arrive. Turns out he didn't even have a gun. He wanted back into prison. And that might sound strange to us. That might seem different to us. And yet, I think there are times we might be tempted to prefer where we are rather than a better or a different life. Let me really challenge us this morning and think about that. Are there ever times we point to a struggle in our life and just say, well, you know, I really struggle with this. This is the way it always was in my family. I guess I'll always struggle with this. And in saying that, we almost give ourselves permission not to work to make things different. We almost, by saying this is really a struggle, sort of grant ourselves the freedom to just not really try to change anything. And so if it's a habit of getting angry and lashing out and saying hurtful, harmful things to others, things that shouldn't be said, we just say, well, you know, I've kind of always been like this, and this is just sort of the way things are, and we stay where we are rather than try to change. Maybe it's a struggle to look at things we shouldn't be looking at it, and we just say, well, this is just, you know, it's a challenge, it's a struggle, I'm really struggling with it, but we sort of grant ourselves the permission to segment that part of our life, and maybe we're dedicated in every other area, but we've kind of compartmentalized, and that part, it's okay, and we just sort of leave ourselves in that cell. We leave ourselves where we are. In the wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs 26 and verse 11, describes what happens when we don't make change permanent, when we come back to our sin. And it's described like a dog returning to its vomit. You can't get much worse. You can't paint a picture that's much grosser than that, to think about a visualization there. That's how disgusting it is for us to go back to our sin. And yet, it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to go back to what seems to come the most natural to us. It's so easy to go back to the divisions and the distinctions of life that we used to make before we became a Christian. To treat people the way we used to treat them before we became Christians. To treat family members the way maybe members of our family grew up being treated, without thinking that Christian families act differently. I don't know what all of our experiences are, but I know all of us are challenged not to leave a little part of our life that we just decide, well, this is a kind of an okay struggle. It's not something really bad. I can sort of hold this right here, and I'll say that I'm struggling with it, but I'll give myself some freedom to do this. And when we do that, we're in that prison cell. Even though we have a way of escape, we have to decide whether or not we want to really be different. The early church struggled with this. The early church struggled with distinctions between Jew and Gentile that had been so important to them before they became Christians. But in becoming a Christian, and Paul would address this in the book of Galatians seriously, when he'd say there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or you know, you don't have any owners, you're going to male or female, whatever it is, all those distinctions are gone in Christ. And so when they came together as a church, they were supposed to relate to each other the way God wanted them to relate to each other. It would have been easy to hold on to those distinctions that the world had given them, but they were supposed to let go. And there was a struggle there. And we read constantly in the New Testament how they're struggling with dealing with those issues. In the book of James, we see more than once that there's a relationship between the rich and the poor. And in James chapter 2, he deals with the fact that when they come into the assembly, if someone comes in who's rich and who's wealthy, he gets a great seat. And if someone comes in who's not rich and who's not wealthy, well, he gets to sit over by the footstool. Why would those distinctions be there in the church? Because it's what they were used to. and they were bringing that in to their life. They hadn't quite gotten out of their prison cell of previous expectations of how things should work. Think for just a moment about our tendencies, our temptations. Maybe it's something that you're struggling with right now. Do you want to change? Do you really want things to be different? You are probably familiar with Jerry Barber, who's preached and taught in this area for years. One of the things he likes to say when someone talks about a conflict, he likes to say, "Well, I wonder why you like it that way." And you'll kind of respond and say, "Wait a minute, I don't like it this way. I'd like for things to be different." He said, "Well, if you didn't like it this way, you would do something about it. You would change it." And so many times we'll say that I really don't like this about my life. I don't like this aspect of myself. But am I really motivated to change, to do the hard work it's going to change, to use that energy, to get out of that inertia and out of that complacency and to live differently? Recently heard a missionary describe what happened in a third world country in a worship service with a man who had just recently become a Christian. And as he was there at worship and they were going through and taking up a collection in this area, a very poor congregation, and so the collection was very meager. And as they passed the little basket around, the man looked at it, took it, and passed it on, and he didn't have anything to contribute. They didn't have enough in the collection for what they were needing for expenses, and so they passed the collection around again. They passed the basket around to everyone again. And this man who had not grown up as a Christian, who had just recently become one, and didn't have anything, in front of everybody there in this group, took the basket, set it down, and he stepped into it. And he said, "I don't have anything to give, but I want to give myself." Now that would probably be something that if we saw that happen, we'd never forget it. That's not something that usually we see take place physically. But isn't that what we're all called to do spiritually? To say, "I'm giving myself. I'm giving all of myself. I'm giving all that I am. Do I want to be different? Do I want to get up and start living a different life?" Let's not leave here this morning. And let's not go back to the complacency of where we are now. If there needs to be a change that's made, let's be sure to make it. Let's be ready to get up and to walk differently. Jesus would go on to talk to the Pharisees and describe to him the role of the Son and the Father. He says in verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." As Jesus goes on to describe his role as the Messiah, he constantly repeats the fact that he was here to do the will of his Father. If we believe in the one who sent him, we could have eternal life. That belief includes giving my whole self to God. We find out in the Gospels that that starts with turning our life around. That starts with confessing Jesus' name. That starts with putting him on in baptism. And as we enter into that Christian life in baptism, we have release from the prison of sin. And it's not because we have the key that we've carried on us or we've worked hard enough to figure out how to get out. It's because God has opened the door. What we need to do is to walk through that. And so this morning, if you need to live differently, if things need to be different in your life, let's make that change today. Let's decide to live differently today. And maybe as we've looked through this passage and as we've seen the reaction of this man, the reaction of the Pharisees to Jesus, maybe there's a reaction you've had to the Word of God and you want to share that and ask for encouragement. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.